Today's scripture comes from 2 Samuel 21, the first 14 verses. This is God's word. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged him on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. This ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten are dismissed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. This is the last sermon this year I'm preaching out of 2 Samuel. No cheer arises. Next Lord's Day, by God's grace and according to His mercy, we will start a series in Galatians 4 on Advent. So we'll celebrate Advent starting December 1st and through the month of December. And then we'll have a week at the beginning of January 2025 to focus on prayer, as is our custom. And then we will begin again with the second half of 2 Samuel 21 and right on through the rest of 2 Samuel. From there, I'm asking the Lord just where to go, but my hope and my thought is to focus on the book of Hebrews, to start a New Testament book that begins in Hebrews and we go through the entire book of Hebrews. Pray for me as I seek to hear God's voice for the feeding and strengthening and guiding and blessing and worshiping over the word with the Faith family at the landing. You know that 2 Samuel 21 is one of the most challenging passages in the whole Bible, in so far that it is extremely challenging. I have come across several commentators who've just rehearsed what it says and moved on. I even came across a well-known preacher, a name some of you might even know, who came through his normal trek through 2 Samuel. He came to chapter 21 and he said, I don't know what's happening here. I haven't figured it out, so I'm going to summarize it and go to chapter 22. I could not allow myself to do that. I think I have a good word of gospel hope for every one of you here from 2 Samuel 21 verses 1 through 14 that Howard just read. Let's pray and ask God's help as we worship together over this word and focus carefully upon it. Almighty God and precious Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one, I plead with you for help to enable us to see clearly your glory in this tragic chapter, tragic first half of a chapter. Your word is alive and it always achieves what you send it out to achieve, never returning void. You watch over your word to perform it. Your word is powerful, like a sword that's double-edged, but it's wielding itself because it bears your power and it's alive and it lays us bare, joint and marrow, soul and spirit. Instruct us, convict us, bless us, purify us, unify us, make us love you and love one another and love the lost more than we yet do. Fill us with yourself and your glory. Show us, as it were, the beauty of Christ in this darkest of passages. We would see Jesus here in your holy word and we would worship him. Through Christ I pray. Amen. We're coming to the close of David's ministry. He's an elderly man. He's learned much. We've learned much following his life. He's learned so much about mercy from God through difficult situations. That mercy has transformed David and us from one degree of glory to another. But we never outgrow our need to see and live out the gospel. We see the gospel on display here, and I want to show it to you in plain and no uncertain terms in 2 Samuel 21, the first 14 verses. Then once we see the gospel here in the darkest of moments in the history of Israel, we can say, oh, I can see the light of the gospel even in dark moments in my life. Maybe there's a relationship that you're in that feels like it has gone dark. Maybe there is a job, career path that seems so dark. Maybe there's a health issue that fills you with a sense of darkness or foreboding. Maybe you look upon the country or upon the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, or you look upon other global matters where there is the threat of war in places like Ukraine or the Middle East or in parts of Africa or elsewhere, and you say things seem to be so dark. You look upon the culture and its rampant penchant for evil and for perversion and for occultism and for all manner of wickedness celebrated, and you say, we're in such a time of darkness, are we not? Where is the light? Show me just a glimmer, just a tiny bright spot, Lord, to place my hope in. One I know is from you, one I know is saving, one I know is powerful and can overcome the darkness. David's in a time of darkness. It's near the end of his ministry. He's been restored to the kingdom after having lost his son in a sorrowful way, Absalom, and lost his other sons just as sorrowfully. His son Solomon is a teenager and he's growing and will, by the beginning of 1 Kings, become the king of Israel, fulfilling God's promise for a son of David to sit on the throne. And yet now this moment of tremendous darkness, this haunting from the memory of Saul, comes back to David. How does he handle it? What does he do? Why does it happen in such a tragic and painful and grievous way? David takes up this heart cry question in verse 1 by turning to the Lord during a 3-year famine. He looks to the Lord for light in the midst of a tremendously dark time in Israel, just as you and I are looking for light from this word from us this very morning on the Lord's day in a moment of darkness in our day and age. What I want us to see is three observations about light. We're going to look into the face of God and see from the face of God light shining in the midst of darkness. First, the light of God will warm us by His word. Second, we'll see the light of God's face is often hidden by the blindness and the cataracts of our own eyes. And finally, third, we'll see the light of God's face shines brightest in Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. That's my outline. That's my aim and my hope. We'll trudge through, and it's a trudge. I can see why lots of preachers skip this chapter. It's a trudge through verses 1 through 14. And we'll see how in these three headings, the gospel emerges brightly in the midst of some of Israel's darkest times. The Navy sea captain peered with his telescope into the stormy darkness and saw dead ahead a single tiny light shining, and it was on due course with him and his battleship. It was on course such that if one did not alter their course, they would collide. So seizing his microphone, he called out across the frequencies to the oncoming vessel, "This is the captain of the USS Intrepid. Please acknowledge and alter your course 10 degrees port." After silence, the reply crackled back, "This is Seaman Cadet Third Class. You alter your course 10 degrees port." After silence, the reply came from the captain again. He seized his microphone and he blustered in it, "Alter your course, Seaman, 10 degrees port. I'm a battleship." The reply returned, "Captain, you alter your course, 10 degrees port. I'm a lighthouse." This is urban legend. And I think it was somebody in the Coast Guard kind of having fun with how bad the Navy is at navigating. I have to check that out later. I have an expert to consult. David's leadership is like an arrogant captain here in 2 Samuel 21. He makes tragic leadership mistakes here. The key to understanding 2 Samuel 21 is saying David's in the wrong. You have to start there. But that's just the beginning. We have much to discover. The first observation that I said we would make is that the light of God's face warms us by His word. Verse 1, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. This is a God-ordained famine. We can tell it's a God-ordained famine because by the end of verse 14, God is pleased to end the famine. Not every hardship that happens in the natural world is God telling the church of Jesus Christ to repent. But some are. Job's mighty wind. Naomi's famine. The 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt. A fish thinking Jonah was food. The natural world is under God's perfect and providential control. He's upholding it by the word of His power and sustaining it all the time. Sometimes natural world disasters are God saying, "I'm communicating something to you, people who know and love me. Bow before me, seek my face, turn to my word, listen to me, and where necessary, repent." After 3 years of a famine, the babies don't cry anymore because they know nothing's coming. They cry for the first year and then they don't cry. What does a king do? The king, in his righteousness and his belief in God, turned to the Lord. If you get nothing out of this passage at all in its weight and tragedy, look at David. In the midst of a 3-year famine, he turns to the Lord. That's not just for leaders. That's for moms and dads. That's for husbands and wives. That's for pastors and elders and deacons and ministry leaders of every sort and kind. If there's any hardship or if there's any lack, if there's any famine, if there's any difficulty of any sort or kind in your school or in your ministry or in your home or in your heart or in the relationships that are dear and precious to you, turn to the Lord just as David models for us here. Look, it says, and David sought the face of the Lord. What that means is he went into the presence of the Lord by himself and he was seeking to have a coram Deo. That's a Latin phrase of meaning before the face of God. He wanted to see the face of God. God, I need to see you looking at me. I need to see the beauty of your face. I need to see the joy of knowing that you are with me and I'm with you and we can speak together. There's a zeal and an excitement that has to well up that I want to have with you, Lord. I want to be in sweet relationship with you. In 2006, we adopted our precious little Ruthie from Kazakhstan. We went over first, Kath and I, and spent a month getting to know her. Then we went through the court process. We adopted her. She received our name and our heritage. And we promised that we would love and care for her to the Kazakh foreign officials. And then by rule of Kazakh law, we had to leave her there for 3 more weeks. In a place where she got very sick and lost weight as a 1-year-old baby. And we had to be back in Minneapolis, so waiting the 3-week time to expire. And then Kath alone went back with a friend. That friend returned about Christmas time, 2006. But Ruthie was very sick with pneumonia. And Kath, in a mighty, fiery, mother love way, got her out of the hospital and took her to be with herself. And Ruthie began to recover. And then I'll never forget the look of my wife and my daughter meeting my son and I at the Minneapolis airport, and the look on my wife's face and the look on my daughter's face was priceless, etched in my memory. Better than any photograph. David says, Lord, I want to see your face. I want to see the one I love. I want to delight in seeing your face. We have a 3-year famine unfolding and we need your help, O God. Look at the excellence with which David the king conducts his leadership here in verse 1. God speaks and he gives an answer. God speaks to David and he speaks very clearly. He says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. You might remember the background is helpful here. The Gibeonites were an Amorite tribe. They're not Israelites. They are an Amorite tribe. But in Joshua 9, God ordained that the Israelites would protect and live at peace with the Gibeonites. Now, Saul, he was supposed to help enact that covenant, that treaty of peace, but instead he attacked the Gibeonites. And that was 2 generations ago, and they're still holding grudges against Saul for doing that. God brings it up, and he says it's still a problem. It's still polluting the land, literally. There is blood guilt on Saul, the Lord says, and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. That's why the famine is resting at that moment on Israel. So just pause for a minute and just hear what the Lord is doing. He was merciful for all of David's reign. And now at the end of David's reign, it's almost like the Lord says, I have this issue with the house of Saul. Even as some of the house of Saul live peacefully in Israel, David, I'm going to bring a 3-year famine upon you and Israel because I want you to seek my face and set this to right. What a God we serve. Before him, all time is present and now. And he mercifully and lovingly says, I will pursue you wherever there is anything in your life that's out of step. I will pursue you in love in order that you might seek my face, repent of your sin, and that I might not only forgive you, but restore the land. The very word of the Lord to David is, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Jewish scholars as well as Christian scholars almost universally suggest that when David was seeking the Lord here in 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 and 2, he actually wrote Psalm 4 during that time. So picture David by himself seeking the Lord, and he's crying out to the Lord for all the hunger that's raging throughout Israel. And he knows it's a spiritual source that's the problem. And God has spoken to him and said, Saul attacked the Gibeonites, and that has brought blood guilt on his house. Then listen to me as I just read the brief Psalm 4. This is David's words to the Lord while he seeks him. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress, but so be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? You can imagine people attacking David during this famine. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Even though we're all so hungry with this famine, it doesn't seem like he does. Be angry and do not sin. As if David speaking the word to the people who are so angry over the famine. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds. Be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Same vocabulary as 2 Samuel 21. Here's David in Psalm 4 saying, Lord, we're hungry. We love you. We're called by your name. Let your light, the light of your face, shine upon us. It's an echo. It's a reference to the blessing from Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. It's David's prayer for the people of Israel in time of famine. It's my prayer for the landing today, this day. And for you, whatever darkness, whatever distance from God's face you may feel, oh, let the light of your face, Lord, shine on the landing and all its people. You have put more joy in my heart, David says, than they have, other nations, when their grain and wine abound. That's how you fight during a famine. I have a food the world knows not of, Lord, and that food is from you. I have more joy from you than when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David seeks the Lord. He seeks his face. He writes Psalm 4. The Lord speaks to him through his word. And the lesson for us to draw out is the light of God shines through the warming of his word. If you have any issue, any darkness, any difficulty in your life whatsoever, my challenge to you is seek God's word and seek it daily. Join us who read through the Bible daily. Join us who seek God's face and seek to memorize Scripture. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Oh, I dream of this, and I hope this comes to pass. For everyone at the landing to be memorizing the same passage of Scripture at the same time. Wouldn't that be magnificent? Kids' version, adults' version, but still, oh, we're all memorizing parts of the Bible together. It's one of the vision dreams I long for to see God achieve here. David begins to veer off in verse 2. Look with me. He's heard from the word of the Lord and it's warmed him. And I hope you even sense that experience that you should enjoy as well. That when you seek the face of God, his word comes alive to you and he speaks it to you just as God did to David. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them, verse 2 says. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Verse 3, and David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? You should just pause there and say, David, you got this great relationship with the Lord. Why don't you ask the Lord what he wants to do with regard to the Gibeonites? If there is blood guilt from Saul's house resting on Israel, and it has to do with how he wronged and broke a covenant with the Gibeonites, ask the Lord what to do. David doesn't. He asks the Gibeonites. He says, how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? And I say, David, beware of desiring the favor and the blessing of God's enemies. beware of letting those who have spoken ill and have stood against the Lord and have even fought against the Lord, beware of letting their sensibilities define what God wants us to do. It's not just that there are people who have worldly ways that want to form and shape the church and what we believe and teach. There are people who actually want to come to Christians and take from us all that is precious to us. The enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy will use forces in the culture beyond what they're even intending or aware of to try to steal, kill, and destroy the very precious persons in our lives and in our families and in our churches. It's not alarmist. It's not new necessarily. It's the way the world has been since the Garden of Eden, when the upright serpent entered into the garden and deceived Adam and Eve. What shall I do for you? David asks. And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? He resolves in this conversation with the Gibeonites to enact a grave wrong. He asks these victims of a genuine wrong done to them what they want done. What does the victim want done? Not what does God's word say, and not what does God's voice communicating his word say to him, David, the king of Israel. It's almost like, you remember that scenario where David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem and he didn't do it according to God's word, and his servant Uriah put his hand out to steady the ark when the oxen slipped and Uriah died? Remember that? And the very next chapter, they did it all over again, but according to God's word, and no one died. It's the same scenario here. David is going to listen to the Gibeonites. They have a legitimate cry. They have a legitimate grievance. They were unjustly attacked by Saul. True. What David should have done is he should have gone to the Lord and said, Lord, how would you have me resolve the wrong that's been done by Saul to the Gibeonites? And the Lord would have commanded him, as the Lord commands in his word to Moses and many others, Joshua included, make an animal sacrifice, seek to be peaceable with the Gibeonites, be generous even to them, and cry out to me and repent before me, and I will give you peace with your enemies. It happens over and over and over with the people of Israel. It happens even in David's life elsewhere. But that's not what happens here. This is why this portion of scripture is so painful. Look at what the Gibeonites demand in verses 4 through 6. The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. You can't pay us off, David. We're the grandsons of those who were attacked by Saul, and we're holding out not for reparations. We're holding out for blood. They go on. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. They're not coming and they're saying, we want to just have one man to die. David continues and he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? And we should recoil when David's asking this. No, 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 David, ask the Lord. Verse 5, they said to the king, the man who consumed us, Saul, and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. Now, I knew that I couldn't. There was a grief that wells up in me as I read that, because I thought, wait a minute, Saul's not the chosen of the Lord. Wait a minute. These guys have it all wrong. They say they didn't want one. Now they want seven. And they want to hang them before the Lord. That isn't what the Lord has asked for. That isn't what the Lord has asked for. The Lord has not asked for seven sons of Saul to die for Saul, the grandfather's sins. No, no, no. In fact, that's completely running the ship aground, Captain David. That's out of step and grieves the Lord. We'll see in Ezekiel, the soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel 18. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. David makes a massive, massive mistake here. Verse 6. Let 7 sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And look what David says. And the king said, I will give them. No, David. You're wrong. Do not give grandsons of Saul, members of your own Israelite house and tribe and people, covenanted to God, do not give them up. Nobody gets to come to the household of this faith family or yours, or my home, your home. Believers around the world, believers throughout history, no evil person, no matter what their cause of justice is, gets to come and say, I require your flesh to make me happy. Your children, your sons and daughters, I require, in order to keep the peace and to cause rain to fall and barley to grow and the field to produce food and you people to eat again, you got to give up what's most precious to you. I hope you're feeling right now, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the depth of the horror of paganism as it exists throughout the history of the world and in this world today, that requires for the land to produce food, we have to give up our firstborn. That's the lie of paganism everywhere. That's the lie of the Gibeonites. And David says, I will give them. There probably isn't a worse leadership decision in the Bible than this one. Or it's at least right up there with the worst, and you'll see in a moment what I mean. It's right up there with some of the worst decisions in the Bible. Maybe the history of humankind. David gives up 7 innocent grandsons of Saul. He heard from God's word. God's word warmed him. He should have returned to it. He should have sought it. He should have sought the Lord. He should have read plainly and clearly about the role of animal sacrifice in that time and how perfect and beautiful it was as a way to show that God required the shedding of blood for the sake of removal of sins. And that's exactly what the Old Testament structure was for. And David did not regard that. In fact, he said, whatever the Gibeonites want, we'll give it. And they want 7 of Saul's grandsons. There is a call here to all who are in leadership, every mother over children, every woman over other women's ministry, every teenager that's leading in siblings, every pastor and elder, every deacon, every ministry leader and deaconess, everyone who's involved in being a supervisor or a boss or a coach or a manager or a high ranking official in the military, everyone who's got a role to lead other people, there is a call here to order not what the demanding cries of victims say, but to ask God, what is your word's guidance to me? Oh, the need of God's word in our life today, mine and yours. Let the terror and the horror of what David chooses to do here cause you to tremble and flee to the word of God. This is the man to whom I will look, Isaiah says, the man who trembles at my word. Second, the light of God's face not only warms us by his word, and in this case should have warmed David even more, but the light of God's face hides behind cataracts of sin. David turns blind, as it were, to the word of God. It's almost like the Navy captain who can't tell that the light coming to him is actually the lighthouse. He, in the midst of his leadership error, and this is where some are quite confused, but I think there's a beautiful picture here. In the midst of his leadership error, granting, as it were, seven sons of Saul to the Gibeonites as they require, he spares Mephibosheth. Look at verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You see, David knows how serious this is. He actually says, take seven sons of Saul, but not Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, Jonathan's son. I've adopted him. His name, Mephibosheth, means the destroyer of shame. And I've sought to destroy his shame, though he's disabled and he's not able to work. I have provided him a place at my table. I'm sparing him. How beautiful the picture is of David's grace and mercy for those under his own care and household. He made a covenant with Jonathan. He's fulfilling that covenant with Jonathan by protecting and sparing Mephibosheth from having to die with seven of his cousins. Verse 8, that king took the two sons of Rizpah, that was a daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different one, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Why is this wrong for David to have done this? Why is this so wrong for David to have done this? Listen to this passage from Numbers. In the passage of Numbers comes up again in just here it is, Numbers 35. Listen to this. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land of the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood that is shed in it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So there is need for blood to be shed, but not the blood of sons of Saul, but rather the blood of animals. That's why this is so wrong for David to have laid the sin of Saul down upon his sons. You see, you and I inherit a sin nature from Adam and from our forefathers. Surely that's true. That's the doctrine of total depravity, and it's absolutely and repeatedly shown to be true in the Bible and in human experience. What we do not become is guilty for the exact sins our parents have committed. We are not guilty for what our grandparents or though great-grandparents or for what Adam did. We do not have their guilt on us. We do not have to pay with our own blood for the guilt of others. We have plenty of the guilt of sin ourselves. But we've inherited their sin nature. Well, their sin nature is on display because we go on to sin, every one of us, from a very, very young age. And David knows that, and that's clear not only here in 2 Samuel, but throughout Scripture. We are inheriting a sin nature, and we will, in fact, and do sin. And all we can do is sin, such that God was just and right to destroy the earth with a flood, for we did only evil continually. In the midst of this darkness, in the midst of these seven sons of Saul, innocent of whatever Saul had done, they are, in fact, being prepared to die, and Mephibosheth is being spared. Mephibosheth can look upon that hill, as it were, with horror and with grief, even with sorrow and ache beyond description to see seven, as it were, of his relatives dying on the hill according to the command of the Gibeonites and the permission of David. And yet Mephibosheth is spared. Mephibosheth is under David's protection by a covenant God made with Mephibosheth through David. A covenant David made with Jonathan. And now here's Mephibosheth, spared and protected. It's a picture of the sheer grace that protects you and me from the guilt of sin that we bear. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's almost as if the Gibeonites are playing the role of the devil to come and accuse. Your grandfather was guilty, and so I place his guilt on you, and you must die. And the only way the land is going to be healed and there's food to grow again and the famine will be over is if somebody dies. I need blood. There's a bloodlust, a bloodthirstiness that marks this chapter so deeply and grieves us so deeply. Yet Mephibosheth is spared by the king. Much like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords spares you and me. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. So just let this sink in with me now. And I fully feel how hard this is to grasp. This is one of the most challenging passages in all the Bible. So join with me in worshiping over the word with me now. Here's Mephibosheth, protected by David. You're not going to die. Yet you are a son of Saul. And according to the Gibeonites, you're as guilty as the rest. And there's seven of your cousins hanging, dying. And even one's name is Mephibosheth. There's two Mephibosheths here. It's like me looking at Christ hanging upon the cross at Calvary and saying, I should have been up on that cross. It's my sin and my lineage of sin that makes me guilty, and yet he's my Mephibosheth. He's this perfect seven who hangs on the cross. He takes my name and he owns it, the name that's the destroyer of shame. And while he's taking my name in sevenfold perfection hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ is in fact destroying my shame. So now we've come to the hardest passage, hardest reality about this passage. You feel it. I can tell you feel it. I feel it with you right now. Yes, it's so wrong for David to have given up these seven of his young men and over to these Gibeonites who are asking for blood, and they're doing it for their grandfather's sake. It's just so broken and twisted and dark. It's as dark as you can imagine in anything in literature and in the world. David shouldn't have done it. It's criminal. It's illegal. It's wrong. And yet, surely Mephibosheth, from his perspective where you and I are, we can see, oh, how merciful it is that I get to live in an uncursed land in the palace of King David, whom he spared to me because of a love covenant he made with his friend Jonathan, my father. And yet seven of my cousins have to die. One even bears my own name, destroyer of shame. And you step back and say, in this horrific scene, is there anything our God is capable of drawing out for good? Do we worship a God so great that he can look upon the darkest evil intended for the darkest evil purposes and work that event out for good? You can't ask the question unless you start with thinking through the first several verses and realizing how very broken this is. This is so gravely violating Numbers 35 and Ezekiel 18 and passage after passage after passage where David should have said, here's a bull or a lamb or a goat. You take that, Gibeonites. That'll be suffice for you. You seem to be doing fine. You weren't wiped out. You, in fact, are the grandsons of those who thought they were going to get wiped out. You got full bellies. You're doing fine. God will hear our cry. He will receive the blood of the bull and the goat, and he will restore the land, and we'll have barley growing again. You be satisfied with that, Gibeonites. I am the King David. No, that's not what he said. He said, I'm going to give you seven sons of Saul. We worship a God whose greatness is such we must put our hand over our mouth in sorrow and in shame and in horror and say, how, God, could you take innocent seven sons, one of whom is even named Mephibosheth, and allow them to die in ignominy on this hill in such a grievous way, and still you can find and even ordain a redeeming of it for the healing of the land. This brings me to my last observation from verses 10 through 14. The light of God's face shines brightest in Christ. It's my understanding that what we have in the first 9 verses points us to the mystery of God willing to sinlessly use the sins of human beings to effect His purposes and to exalt His Son, Jesus Christ. You'll see it more fully in a moment. Look at verse 10. One of the mothers, the daughter of the woman who was concubine to Saul, has 2 of her sons that she's caring for in honor after they have died. 2 innocent sons. And imagine the grief of the mother, Rizpah. Verse 10, then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth, spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens, and she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. She honors her 2 sons and the 5 others. She shows that the very heart of God, that the very kindness of God is to preserve, to protect, to honor, not to turn them over as if they are just some mere animal, but to honor them, to bless and preserve and protect them. And ultimately, David is inspired by this. It's almost like David has a moment of eye-opening correction, because look what David does. David takes the 7 sons of Saul and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and he gathers them together for a honorable burial in the grave of Saul's father, Kish. This is the end of the Saul dynasty, the end of the Saul biography. But it's David in clear-mindedness honoring these that he has permitted to be killed and honoring Saul and Jonathan all together. It's both tragic, poignant, and even instructive. The wages of sin is always death. And then here's the most puzzling verse of all. Verse 14. And after that, at the very end, God responded to the plea of the land. God responded to the plea of the land. Is it because David buried the bones? No. Is it because Rizpah honored the bodies? No. Why did God hear the plea for the land and respond? It's literally he moved or was moved to answer. Did you notice verse 10? Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. They've been waiting for rain for 3 years. They've been waiting for food for 3 years. Now it's the beginning of harvest. In fact, we're told it's the beginning of barley harvest at the end of verse 9. And now it seems like somewhere way back at the beginning, when David is crying out in prayer before the face of God, that God was permitting seed from barley to begin to grow, and that rain would come, and that barley would grow, and that food would be available, and God would say, the land has now been healed. I have heard your cry. I have shown mercy to the land. I have been moved by your plea. Verse 14 ends with. So I ask my question again, and this is the central question of this passage. It's why everybody runs scared from it. Here's the straight up question. Let's answer this in our minds. How can our God, great as he is, mysterious, high, and glorious above all gods, how can he be grieved, angered even, at the injustice of taking 7 sons of Saul and making them pay in this grotesque way for the sins of their grandfather, when that's directly in violation to God's word, and no animals be sacrificed, and yet God also at that very moment is willing to honor their sacrifice and receive their blood, as it were, such that he hears David's prayer and mercifully heals the land? The only other place and the highest place of all where you see the greatest murderous crime committed in Pilate, the Jewish leaders, Herod, and even our sins as warrant, hanging Jesus Christ, the innocent, sinless Son of God upon the cross. And yet God, in that tragedy of tragedies, that horror of horrors, that crime of crimes committed against Jesus Christ the righteous, is the very apex of history in which God says, I receive on behalf of the sinners at the landing the death of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And I count them all who trust in me not guilty. You're all Mephibosheth, held out by covenant love and protected while you watch Jesus bear your sinful name upon the cross. Your sin is imputed to him, and he says, I'm you. I take all your sin upon me, past, present, and future. And doubly blessing, I give you my name, righteous, pure, holy, beloved, and you take it and wear it for yourself. I might be overlaying something on this passage. And if I am, I'm willing to be instructed and cautioned against it. But as I ponder this sweetly and deeply, I see the beauty of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's mysterious laying on him the sins of the world, though he was utterly sinless and righteous himself. I wonder if you've ever trusted in this God and given to him, as it were, your very life and said, I deserve to be among the seven, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah 6. My heart is so dark, who can know it? I deserve, as it were, to be those that the enemy clamors for and whose life is taken to pay for sin. But I've been spared. In the depth of my dark death, at the bottom of the ocean, not on a ship moving steadily toward the lighthouse, but at the bottom of the ocean, dead in my transgressions and sins, the Lord reached down and plucked me up and made me alive by his Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. We are always giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you by grace to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The saints dwelling in the light of God, seeing his face, are forgiven of their sins. They have redemption through the blood shed upon the cross by Jesus Christ. This is the gospel in 2 Samuel 21 terms, veiled and yet obvious, present and yet only foreshadowed. Have you ever trusted in Christ? Is there anyone in this room who has not yet trusted in Christ, but you sense that the Lord by his Holy Spirit has dive down to the depths of the bottom of the ocean floor where you lie dead, having drowned in the death, in the darkness of your sin, and that he's gathering you, as it were, and by touching you, you're stirring and being made alive, and you say, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to follow him. I want to be his Mephibosheth by covenant grace. I want to be the destroyer of all shame in my life and the lives of others. I want to be right with God through the payment Jesus Christ alone makes. I would invite you today to trust in Jesus Christ. I would invite you, if you're listening by live stream or recording, or you're here in this room, you sit in your chair and remain there and pray out, crying out to the Lord for his saving grace. Or you come up to the front, right or left. Someone will be here and they'd love to pray with you if that's the way you'd like to do it. Or you're going to sit with a family member and say, I think I want to trust in Jesus today. I'm going to pray for you right now as we close. Let's go to him. Father, we see your face in all its beauty and loveliness. We see the light of the glory of God, even in this darkest of passages in 2 Samuel 21. We see that in the midst of a great crime enacted, that a sparing of Mephibosheth and a pleasing of your heart is achieved, though we confess its mystery is deeper than we had previously thought. Oh, help us, Lord, to worship you, the God who is capable and high and above all things, to take even the sins of mankind and employ them for your praise. To take even the horrors of the death of these seven, or the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, fully righteous and without guile, and turn it for the good of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Would you open the eyes of some here in this room to see, maybe in a deeper way, the beauty of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, though they know they don't deserve His sacrifice. They know they don't deserve His grace and His love and His substitute on their behalf. I know I don't. But I love it. And I love seeing it in 2 Samuel 21. And I love offering it to these people, Lord. Maybe there's, appointed by your providential plan, someone here today who's going to say, Lord, I want to be made alive and rescued by you. I'm tired of the darkness, darkness, darkness. And I'm ready to walk in the light. You are the light of the world. Be the light of my world. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have now to respond to your word, and let the lingering sweetness of your Spirit's saving work continue in the hearts in all in whom it has begun. In Jesus' name and for His glory, we pray these things. Amen. Let's